Well, so good to be back here at the land. I think it's just over 11 years since I was last here and 45 years since I was first here. Because the land was the first place we ever visited in the USA. So back in the days when Brother Doug was here and he was traveling, he visited us in London and gave us an invitation, and so we accepted it. We only had two boys at the time, and they went to school and Jenny taught them, and Doug was away most of the time anyway, so we got to know you instead. And I remember going home and feeling homesick, because the month here I just enjoyed so much, and it wasn't, you know, home was still home, but this was home as well. And so it was a special time in our lives, and we appreciate the land for the impact you've had on us. These days, with the internet and Zoom and that sort of thing, we preachers have a harder time, you know, because I'm very conscious that people may not want to hear me that much, that they want to hear the same thing twice. Yet, you can hardly help it these days if people are, you know, zooming in, tuning in to, you know, maybe the word at Blessington and the word on Zoom and the thing, whatever happens at Whitestone, here I am again. But I did ask the Lord about this, because I know he can always give something different and fresh and new if the vessel's yielded. But I feel to share something that I'm sure at least one or two of you here may have heard before. But I'm just praying that still the Lord will speak. None of us are that good receptors that we get everything every time, first time. So I have just been asking that this might be a blessing to you today. Years ago, when I was young, an impressionable child, there was a program that was on the television called The Lone Ranger. Of course, my mother wouldn't let me watch it. Yes, she was very strict about the television, but I did get to know that there was such a thing as a program called The Lone Ranger. And my understanding is there was this cowboy who went around sorting out all the baddies, and of course, he was the goodie, and with his horse Silver, they kept arriving into situations, and because of his intervention, bad situations were turned to good. The only thing I really want to mention him for is because of the name. Because his name is an example of something which I never knew about until very recently, but it's an English word taken straight from the Greek called aphesis. Aphesis is what happens when you take an English word and you drop off the initial letter and make a new word. And we do it a lot, we don't realize it, and I never realized such a thing happened, but the word loan is aphesized from the word alone. And if I were to stand here today and say, I remember this TV program back years ago called The Lone Ranger, you would quickly correct me and say, no, it's not The Lone Ranger, Andrew. Your memory's at fault. It's The Lone Ranger. There isn't an A there. You're wrong to put the A there. It's been, well, you wouldn't use this word because none of you had heard it before, but it's been aphesized. And this happens with other words. Apparently, the word cute is aphesized from acute. I mean, it seems to have changed meaning quite a lot. Round comes from around. It can work in the other way as well, because we use the word establish, which if you read Peter, it says that the Lord will establish you. So that's called prophesis. So that's your English lesson for today. But I say it all because aphesis is in fact a Greek word that's just imported intact, aphesis, intact into the English language. I've lived 77 years without using it until this year and the last month, because I discovered It's used a lot in the Bible, but of course we don't. The translators don't point that out to us. So I want to show you at least one place, probably more than one, where it comes up in the scriptures, and it comes up in connection with God's covenant with us. So Matthew 26, please, if you. We used to turn there. Do we still say turn there? I don't know. If you'd press the buttons there. Matthew 26. We're coming into the scenario of the Last Supper. Jesus is having that last meal before he goes to the cross with his disciples. And he says, I'm just picking this from out of the context here. Let's take verse 26, Matthew 26, 26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it. For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the aphesis, the remission of sins." Now, I have a Bible app on my phone, and I can bring up parallel translations, and probably it's got about, I don't know, I'm guessing maybe 25 translations on my phone, and 20 or so of the 25, I haven't actually counted, but roughly 80% I should think of them, have the word forgiveness there. The King James and the others have the word remission. Both of those are okay, but really the word goes further than either of those. Remission is actually quite a lot better than forgiveness, because if you, after somebody has come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and has been made a new creation, and I understand we are a new creation today, the old has passed away. What we were before we put our faith in Jesus, we are not anymore. And so what has happened to us regarding our sins is aphesis. So just as it was incorrect if I were to stand here and recall a TV program called The Lone Ranger, and you would correct me, and you would say, "There is no A there, Andrew. You've made a mistake. It's not there. It does not belong." In exactly the same way, the sins, which were many, have been aphesized. They do not connect to us anymore. They do not relate to us. They do not belong to us. The covenant that Jesus made in his blood is such an amazing covenant that the sins which we can remember and which the devil will remind us of in unrelenting fashion, some of them may be a generation or two generations, you know, ago, and some of them may be yesterday, but any confessed sin that we have, it does not belong to us anymore. And if we attribute it to us with a feeling of guilt or a bad memory or whatever it might be, if we have that thought towards it, we are making mistakes concerning the covenant that Jesus Christ made for us with his blood. Because under the old covenant, which was a good covenant, the covenant of the law that was made with Moses, there was a beautiful provision for forgiveness. I have noticed, it may not be complete, but I have found 14 times in the book of Leviticus where the Jews were told back then under the law that if they did a certain thing, offered a certain sacrifice, then their sins would be forgiven or their sins would be remitted. And so we can see that the death of an animal, the blood that was shed, it says without the shedding of blood there was no remission of sins, but what God provided through the law was that an animal could be a substitute sacrifice, a person could confess their sins, offer that sacrifice, and their sins were forgiven. They were forgiven. They were off the slate. God did not hold that person in a place of judgment regarding that sin anymore. Of course, we know that covenant was delinquent insofar as it didn't deal with the memory and nor did it give the power to change behavior. There was no internal work, but that person went away from having brought their sacrifice a forgiven sinner. Now, I notice the church, what I know of it, of course, the church is it's worldwide, and I know our contact is only with a small part of it, but there is a strong line that comes through in the songs that we are forgiven sinners. Now, the problem with that is that it doesn't allow for aphesis. It really is an old covenant concept that we are forgiven sinners. Because under the old covenant, they were forgiven sinners. What has actually happened under the new covenant is our sin no longer belongs to us. So if I go around saying I'm a sinner, whether I'm forgiven or not, what I'm still saying is my sin is attached to me, but God isn't going to judge me for it. But actually what happened through Jesus was the sin was removed. From what I can see in the scriptures, there's only one who can be in more than one place at a time. The devil can't be in more than one place at the time. The opening chapter of Job's a good picture of that, because the devil had to walk up and down on the face of the earth. That would imply to me that he can't be in more than one place at a time. He might be able to travel fast, but he isn't omnipresent. It's our God who is omnipresent. So if we attribute to sin the characteristic of being able to be in more than one place at a time, we are giving to it a power that it does not have. And so we have to decide where our sin is. And the Bible is clear that when Jesus Christ came, he who knew no sin became sin for us. It wasn't sin that came on him as a result of disobedience, and therefore it wasn't his own sin. The sin that he became was my sin and your sin. And sin can't be in two places. So he lifted the sin from me, took it on himself. It was a faith transaction that took place, and he became the sinner. He became judged for it. He died because of it, and I come free. I'm guilt-free. I am blameless now. And that's the covenant that we are in, and it is as wrong. I wish this aphesis word meant something to us, because forgiveness leaves the sin on me, or the responsibility for it. Praise God for forgiveness. Remission is better because it talks about sending away, but it seems, as far as I can gather and understand, I am not a Greek speaker, but another word that seems to be liked as a translation for aphesis is release. In Luke 4, where Jesus goes into the synagogue there in Nazareth and reads Isaiah 61, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." The word aphesis actually is twice there in what he shared. I'll actually read it to you to get it exactly right and point out to you the aphesis. He said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance," aphesis, "to the captives." The captivity, aphesides, is sent away. It doesn't belong anymore. This is what Jesus came to bring to us. And recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty, there's the word again, them that are bruised. So this word aphesis, it's translated, well, okay, forgiveness and remission. It's translated here, deliverance and liberty. And really the way it comes through in the Old Testament is, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgression from us. So stop traveling and trying to find it again. We are not now sinners. In God's eyes, we are no longer sinners. We have been made the righteousness of God through him. And if I want to live in the Old Testament covenant, well, that's a shame. Because Jesus said, this is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. That's a wonderful, wonderful truth. I mean, that is liberating, because we have an enemy who is quick to accuse. He wants to put us down. He wants to make us less than we are through the blood and sacrifice of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. This covenant that we now have, this new covenant, the word new there, when Jesus said, this is the blood of the new covenant, doesn't just relate to time. We think of new and old as being a time words. There's a different Greek word which is just really a time word, new and old, but this really has to do with quality. This is a superior covenant. Just like, if I have been wearing my, I'll use your word, pants out in the garden, and, they've got holes in the knees, so I go out to Fred Meyer's and I buy myself a new pair. I'm not concerned at when that new pair came off the production line. I don't ask that question. I don't say, could you tell me the day when these were manufactured? Because I want to be absolutely sure they were manufactured after the ones that have holes in the knees. I don't do that. I just know that I want them because they're superior. They're better quality. They're what I need now. And that's the word new here. It's superior to the Old Testament covenant where there was forgiveness of sins. We've got something better now. I don't mind if you say hallelujah. It won't put me off. I just love it. I mean, I'm learning to appreciate more and more what Jesus did. It's a progressive revelation. Once upon a time, I don't know whether we really did this, we were accused of saying we are a third feast people. And I attribute it to Brother Bobby that he came along and changed our words to say we are a three feast people, which is a much better way of saying it, so that the abundance of God's goodness to us that's manifested in the first feast just gets richer and richer as we discover it more. And, you'd look at that, the remittance of sins, the remission of sins, and you'd say, oh, well, that's first feast, that's Jesus dying on the cross. But isn't it so glorious that now we're getting into a little more, just a little more, of the infinite depths of what Jesus did for us when he died for us to make us new, to make us partakers of a superior covenant, an everlasting covenant. This one, why would you need to change it? when the result of this covenant is our sins and all their consequences are so far removed from us that we stand before him blameless. Take the word sinner as, part of your label. Take it and aphasize it. Okay? It shouldn't be there anymore. You are not the alone ranger. You are not really the forgiven sinner, because that still calls you a sinner. You are free. This is the covenant. Wow. Thank you, Lord. So turn to with me, please, now to Luke chapter 1. And we'll just have here the words of Zacharias. Zacharias hasn't been speaking for a while. He couldn't. And John is born, and his lips are opened. He's able to speak again, and he praises God. And then, how much he said, but the first recorded words that we have after John's father, so did I say John? Zacharias gets his voice back, are these. Luke chapter 1 and 67. His father, that's John's father, Zacharias, was filled with the Holy Ghost and prophesied, saying, okay, prophesied. Now, prophecy is when somebody tells you something that you can't see yet. Okay, it's something probably maybe about the future, certainly a word of God that's coming to tell you something that is not obvious otherwise. And so he's prophesying, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up an horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all that hate us." This sounds really good, doesn't it? "To perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham." What was the oath he swore to our father Abraham? "That he would grant us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life." Okay? So Zacharias is confirming what I just said, if I read that correctly. Now Abraham, he refers it back to Abraham and says there was a covenant made with Abraham. The covenant made with Abraham was not the covenant that was made with Moses. It predated it. In fact, Moses' covenant would never have happened if it hadn't been there was initially a covenant with Abraham, because God promised and covenanted with Abraham that Abraham would have seed. And that seed was the seed that Moses' covenant was made with. But not only that, because we know that Abraham actually had two seeds, two types of seed. He had a natural and he had a spiritual. And so we identify as being the children of our father Abraham, but not by natural birth, which is the way the Jews came, but by a new birth, because Abraham is described in the scriptures as being the father of those who are of faith. So when we actually came to the Lord Jesus with limited understanding, right at the beginning, but we said, "I believe you died for me, Jesus," God brought us into a line of covenant, a line where God has promised and put his name to it that we would be blessed. Now, God doesn't have to make covenants. Why would God ever have to make a covenant with people? I mean, as if we don't trust him? Why does he have to make a covenant? Now, a contract is a legal agreement that's made with between two parties who don't trust each other. So if you've ever been involved with business contracts, they can run to pages. I mean, they can be books. So that later on, if one party does not keep its part of the contract, you can find that on page 67, paragraph 13, subsection B, 2, you promised that you said you would do that, you contracted, you signed your name at the end, and there were witnesses, let's go to court. So it's all written down ahead of time in the contract because there's an expectation that the other party could be unreliable. And the other party thinks that you might be. And so God doesn't make contracts. He makes covenant. Because covenant happens in the context of relationship where you don't want to, you don't distrust the other person, you actually trust them and you want to be joined closer. Contracts emphasize the difference. They emphasize the possibility of breakage, but covenant emphasizes the possibility or the anticipation of unity. And so Zacharias here, he makes reference to, in verse 72, "to perform the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, that he would grant us we would be delivered out of the hand of our enemies and might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness." So let's go back and look at this covenant that God made with Abraham. I'm going to call him Abraham because I can't help it. But his name really at this point is Abram. And we're going to look at Genesis 15 here. Because this is where God made his covenant with Abraham. Now, Abraham has already, by the time we get to Genesis 15, God has said to him three times, I'm going to give you the land. When he came out of Ur of the Chaldees, God says, we're going to go to a land that I'm going to give you. When he separated from Lot, God said to Abraham, look, north, south, east, and west, every place you put your foot, I'm going to give it to you. And at the start of this chapter, chapter 15, am I in the right chapter? Maybe it's chapter 13. But anyway, there's a third time when God says, I'm going to give you the land. And it's a bit odd because God has said to 99-year-old Abraham, I'm going to give you a son. And Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness. And you'd have thought, Abraham, you believed God when he said you're going to have a son, but there seems to be some question about you believing him when he says, I'm going to give you a land. Well, if you've got a big family, you need somewhere for them to live. And so God had also covenanted to give him the land. But there seemed to be a question in Abraham's mind concerning the land. Perhaps he saw what was in it. At the end of chapter 15, there's a list of tribes. There's 10 tribes there. And Abraham looks at his family and he says, we don't stand a chance. And so when God says to him in verse 7, here we are, of chapter 15, I am the Lord that brought thee out of the Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. Moses says, prove it. Oh, sorry, Abraham says, thank you. Keep me on my toes, please. Abraham says, prove it. Now, how do you prove something that's in the future? Do you ever look at the weather forecast? They do their best. But you can't do it for the future. You can extrapolate from circumstances and have an anticipation. But God says three times, Abraham, I'm going to do this. And Abraham says, I've heard you, God, but prove it. How can I know that you're going to give me this land? How do you prove the future? I don't know. I can't prove the future. I don't know. I'm due to be on a flight at 1:35 tomorrow morning. But Delta let me down coming here. They've taken good money from me because I trusted them and they didn't do what they said they would do. I hope they'll do better, giving them another chance. We can't prove the future. And yet Moses wants something more from God than just a promise. Wow, a promise, three times spoken promise, and he still says, how can I know? And so God listens to him. Suppose it was your child and they said to you, Dad, you told me I could have an ice cream. And by the time they said that three times on a hot day, you say, look, I've told you. But God wasn't frustrated by it. He says, I'll tell you what I'll do, Abraham. I'll make a covenant. I'll make a covenant. I'll go another step. I'll make a covenant with you. And so God makes a covenant with Abraham. And what he is really doing, he is anticipating, he is prophesying, as Zechariah said he was, he is prophesying a covenant that he's making with us, that he was going to make, that he has now made through Jesus Christ, a covenant that we are now in, that he would give us the land. Remember, this is about giving us the land. So we better find out what the land is. Well, I think the best scripture for the knowing what the land is, I hope I've got the reference right, I think it's Luke 21:19, where Jesus says to his disciples, in your patience, 21:19, in your patience possess ye your souls. You remember regarding the promised land, the land that God spoke, the natural land that God spoke to Abraham about, it got called the promised land, but it, along with that, it was said that you're going in to possess it. You're going to possess that land. Now, I don't think any of us are particularly desirous of going over to Israel and possessing that land. That's beyond our pay grade. That's a job too hard for us. When Jesus was talking about possession, he doesn't talk about terra firma. He's talking about our souls. This is the land he has promised to us to possess. Now, what is going on in your land? Well, there's a variety of things that go on in the land, and some of them are great and profitable and fruit-bearing, but some of them are not. Do you have the word worry in America? When I was younger, stress was not applied to people. It was applied to structures. But now stress is, it's everywhere. And it applies, that if you use the word stress, everybody thinks, first of all, concerning a psychological matter rather than a bridge. It's changed in meaning, but it's in the soul. Guilt is in the soul. Some bad memories might be in the soul. Bad relationships can be in the soul. Lust can be in the soul. But God has said to us, Jesus says, in your patience, possess your soul. You and I have been on this road long enough, even if you haven't been on it very long, it's long enough for you to know you can't do that without him. But there's a covenant that we will have the land, that we will serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness all our lives. There's a covenant which he promised and swore in mercy to Abraham. And so, but Jesus says, if you think it's going to happen in a moment, it won't. You have to have patience. In endurance, possess ye your souls. Now, those of you who were here 45 years ago in February, you've changed on the outside. But if you've also been walking with the Lord in those 45 years, you've had work done in your soul and you are not like you used to be. Why not? Because God has made a covenant to give you your soul. And there's areas of your soul which used to be weak in concerning sin, that now he has strengthened, he has given it to you. There's areas of your soul where you used to maybe lie awake at night worrying how the next day is going to do, or writing letters in your head or preparing speeches in your head, and now you've got peace instead of worry and stress and that sort of thing, because God has been working in your soul, fulfilling his covenant, and in endurance, in staying with him, in continuing the walk, he is giving you your soul as a promised land. It's salvation. Jesus got this for us on the cross, but it didn't happen in a day, because there are 10 tribes listed at the end of Genesis 15, and God says to Abraham, you'll have the whole lot of them. But we know that God didn't give the land to Israel in a day. He said, I'll give it to you bit by bit, because you won't be able to hold it if I gave it to you all at once. But the covenant isn't broken just because it's a process. So we come into Abraham's life in verse 6. He believed in the Lord and he counted to him for righteousness. We enlist, we get engaged in the covenant, because that's true for us as well. And the Lord says, I'm going to give you this land, verse 8. And Abraham says, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? And God says to Abraham, take an heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove and a pigeon. And he took all of these and divided them in the midst, laid each piece one against another, but the birds divided he not. So the principle by which a covenant was cut back in that time was that you would take an animal and you would kill it, you divide it in half, and the two covenanting parties would walk through the two pieces. Normally just one animal, this is more than one, but normally it would just have been one. They would walk a figure eight with the two pieces in the shape, and that would be an element of the creating of the making of the covenant. And So here, God is doing the same. But Jesus made it very clear that the covenant to this seed of Abraham wasn't made by animal sacrifices, it was made by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we would expect to find in these animals and birds here, we'd expect to find Jesus as the seed of Abraham according to the Spirit, not according to the flesh. This was a natural fleshly sacrifice. We are in covenant because Jesus made a covenant with his blood. We'd expect to find that here. So what do we find when we look at these things? Well, if we look at a heifer, we find that a heifer, taking scripture and taking understanding of the culture at the time, we find a heifer was a beast of work. It did work. It could be used to pull a cart. It could be used to plow a field. It was there to serve. What do we say? Find about Jesus? Jesus clearly says, I came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and give my life a ransom for many. That's exactly what we're finding here. He's come. What a glorious thing it is. I mean, this is absolutely mind-blowing that Jesus has said to us, his children, his family, his covenanted other party, I'm your servant. I'll be your heifer. I'll even go so far as to give my life for you. It's just amazing today the Lord Jesus Christ has said, I came to minister. I came to serve you. And doesn't he just do that? I mean, so often by the gift of his Spirit. I mean, he's taken me into all sorts of situations through the years where I've called out to him and I've said, I can't do this, Lord. I mean, a lot of them have been in Africa. I keep looking at Prince here because he'll identify this. When you get thrust into a situation, you're the only ministry there. So often I've ended up in Africa by myself and they'll say, okay, we're having convention. And so, you know, seven meetings later, and you're the convention preacher. Every meeting they do the praise and they turn around and look at you. And I get to the evenings after, you know, maybe three meetings and I'll say, God, I'm preached out. I've got nothing left to say. And you go to sleep like that. And in the morning, there's a scripture in your heart. And so you stand up there with a line. You just have a verse. And you know, 2 hours later, you find that there's been a flow of the river of life. That's because Jesus is a helper, a servant, and he sent his Spirit. And a convention later, when everybody else is going, oh, that was amazing, you're saying, you're right. Because he's been given to us covenantally as a servant to help us. Life has been deliberately designed by God to be too hard without help. We're not meant to walk this walk alone. We were never designed to be able to. And we can't. We've proved it. Well, you try and do it by yourself, you'll end up with your nose in the mud. Disappointed, discouraged, failures. And then you turn to the Lord. That's why it's too hard. It's to draw us to him, to say, Lord, I need help that comes from a place outside of me. And the servant who will serve up unto death is there for us in the covenant. Wow. Thank you, Lord. Then there was a goat. And the goat is the animal that speaks particularly of the removal of sin. Because you'll remember the Day of Atonement, the scapegoat, and the goat that was sacrificed with hands laid on it. And that whole picture of the scapegoat is really what I was saying earlier. Of course, for the children of Israel, I don't know how it worked, but for us, what God is saying to us through the scapegoat is, you put your sins on that goat, and it goes off into the wilderness by the hand of a fit man, and you never see it again. Gone. And so when Jesus came on the cross for us, he came to do that regarding our sin. Our sins, which were many. And the goat took them away. And that was what Jesus has done. Jesus for us. Jesus for me. I mean, if you dig back in your memory, you can remember some pretty horrendous moments. I don't know whether you've ever cried about who you are. I have. I've shed tears of despair about who I am. But I'm not going to, I don't even know, remember what they were about. I can remember the tears, I can't remember the sin. I don't want to try and dig it back up. Why should I? I'm not going to focus into trying to reverse what Jesus has done for me. Let it go, and I've got an enemy quick enough to make suggestions. Forget it. There's a phrase around, I can't forgive myself. It's based on a totally wrong concept. It isn't a biblical phrase. It's based on the concept that the sin was yours. Jesus said, let's change that and call the sin mine. And God showed his agreement with that transfer by punishing the one upon whom the sin was now put. And so stop trying to forgive yourself. Get into the faith position of saying, God now says I didn't do it. I mean, that's mind-blowing. Because I know I did. Hang on. No, I don't. Because God now says, don't look at it that way. Look at it in the way that somebody else did. The slate is clean. He looks back in our diary and our calendar and that sort of thing and says, no sin there. Because the goat has done it. This is a covenant, the new covenant for the aphesis of our sins. I know you're finding it hard to believe because, well, I am. It's too good to be true. No. It's too good, but it is true. Glory to God. Yeah, and then a ram of 3 years. Now, biblically, a ram speaks of a place, an animal. This is the male as well, which emphasizes this. A position, authority, power, status. You know that Jesus had that. He had it all. Although he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be held on to. But he emptied himself. He got rid of, he laid down all that status. I mean, the Son of God. And he said, okay, let's give this up. And he became found in fashion as a man. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross, which has accompanying with it shame. And he went from glory to the cross. Because God, the Father, you know, I've got four boys. They are fine men. I love them so much. And if I was ever asked in a situation where I was with one of them and one of us had to die, you know, I mean, I've been watching too many movies, I know. But actually, I don't watch any movies, but it would be a no-brainer. I'd say, take me. I mean, a father does that. You'd rather die yourself than your children die. You just do. You'd say, take me, I'll die. So imagine what Father God had to go through to sacrifice his son, because Father God cannot die. God cannot die. So he had to have a son who became a man who could die, but the pain of a father in seeing his son die, and God, and Jesus said, okay, Father, I will do that. I will relinquish my position at the right hand of the majesty on high, so that I come down, I will become a man, I will become obedient to death, even the shameful death of a cross, because everybody will think I deserve it, and I'll let that happen, because there's a covenant that's made with the ram, and Jesus humbled himself. And every time Jesus comes along to you and helps you and serves you and gives you a lift up or listens to your prayer and you relate to him, it's because he is not so proud and exalted in his status even now that he's got it back that he won't relate to us. Adele was sharing the other morning about the wonders of the universe. I just happened to see that they're now saying, I mean, this number's going up all the time, they're now saying there are 2 trillion galaxies. Now, you know what, I mean, Voyager 1 has been traveling for 50 years and has just reached the edge of this galaxy. Is that right? No, the solar system, that's not even the galaxy. The Milky Way is the galaxy. I mean, but there's, so the Milky Way, all of those stars, that wonderful band of light that we see sometimes on a dark night, that's a galaxy. And they are now saying 2 trillion of them. They looked at, with this James Webb telescope up at a black spot in the sky. They thought it was empty. It was smaller than the size of the moon, a little tiny rectangle, and they found it just, when they looked with that telescope, just bursting with light, full of galaxies, and they hadn't ever seen it before. So all of that, and then in one of those galaxies, in a solar system in one of those galaxies, where there are lots of planets, whatever, 8 or 9, depends whether you count Pluto or not, there's one little dot called Earth. On Earth, this is a Google figure, there may have been as many as 117 billion humans. I'm skeptical about that number, but that's what Google says, that's not what I say. And I'm one of them. And that Lord who we serve says, I'm not too proud to look after that one. And he's covenanted. He's covenanted to us. So that at the end of it all, we can be exalted to glory and share the throne with him. Can you imagine a president? We won't name any names. Can you imagine a president saying, hey, why didn't you come and be president with me? I won't say any more. The kings of this earth are threatened by that sort of thing. Whereas our Lord says, I want it. So the next thing is the turtle dove. Now the turtle dove was not divided, it speaks of the spirit. And we find that when Jesus died on the cross, his body totally wrecked, he says in his final words, he says, into thy hands I commend my spirit. His spirit was not damaged by the cross. There was no tarnishing, no damaging, nothing like that happened to it. He gets up after the ascension. He goes back to the Father. And he says to the Father, excuse my picturing this, because I have no authority to actually say this picture happened. But he gets back to the Father and they embrace. And Father says to the Son, tell me about it, Son. Tell me. How was it? Tell me. And the Son says to the Father, Father, before we talk about it, you need to do something for me. They can never walk as I walked. They can never live as I lived. They can never win victory unless you give them the Spirit. And so the same Spirit that raised Jesus Christ from the dead dwells in us. It was not damaged. It was not tortured. It was not killed. Jesus says, as he's in his dying words, Father, you can have the Spirit. He says to the Father, give them the Spirit. Give them the Spirit. And so here we are today. Is the Holy Spirit here this morning? Yes. How did that happen? It's in the covenant. And then this, the King James says young pigeon. The word pigeon isn't in the Hebrew. It's this word for the fifth. It's just young. And actually what it points to is a fledgling. is that the right word? A featherling, I think that may be the right word. You know what a bird's like when it's just born? Ugly. No feathers. I got a bird table outside the kitchen window at home, and I love to see the birds. They're so beautiful once they get there. But when they're just born, they are awful. They're the most terrible-looking critters, aren't they? I mean, you've got to agree. A newly born bird is just... yeah. And that's one of these. But when Jesus was making the covenant, inside him was a not yet beautified, not yet glorified, not yet flying in the heavenlies, new creation. And when he was hanging there on the cross and the Roman centurion came along and dug that spear almost certainly into his heart, because I don't think Roman centurions would have been allowed to carry their spears in their left hand, because the Latin word for left is sinister. So I don't think they'd have been allowed to be sinister. It was a bad thing to be left-handed, so I'm sure they would all carry their spears there in their right hand, and if you're standing in front of somebody and you're going to dig the spear in, it goes in there. And so out of his heart came water and blood that purified us. Out of Jesus came that. A Catholic doctrine which I like, that's unusual. Roman Catholic doctrine that I like is that it was a picture on the cross of what happened in the Garden of Eden when God took the woman out of the side of the man, and I think that's what happened at the cross. We didn't come out looking good. We didn't come out at that moment. You couldn't see the potential. You couldn't see the beauty. But it was in him when he died, and God was making a covenant that included us. So God then put Abraham, well, he had to fight off the demons, but he goes to sleep, a deep sleep. And in the sleep, he sees those pieces that he has killed, those things that were there, and he sees a smoking oven and a flaming, how does it say, a flaming torch passing between the covenant pieces, between the sacrifices. Well, we know the covenant was being made between God and Abraham. They were the two parties to the covenant. So they've got to be there in the two pieces that pass in the sacrifice. Well, the smoking oven, that's definitely God the Father. He loves smoke. You do some Bible studies. God just loves smoke. Moses goes up Sinai and, you know, it's full of smoke. Because God doesn't mind smoke like I do. John and Sarah, you know John and Sarah Ritchie, they were away in Australia back at the start of, I guess it was 2024, and they came home and Michael had gone down to the place where they live and had switched on the dehumidifier and opened all the doors so that the place could dry out. They'd been away 2 or 3 weeks and it was Irish winter, so it's damp. So the dehumidifier switched on, leaves the place, getting it ready for them to come home. A little bit later in the afternoon, Laura Bailey goes down with a welcome home poster, and she comes to the front door, and she realizes the place is full of smoke. $250,000 later, we have got the smoke out of the place. They replaced the wiring, the plumbing, the plaster, the insulation, I mean everything, because smoke just gets in everything, and they said, you'll redecorate it, and then the smoke will come back. So it was a huge project, and it just because the dehumidifier malfunctioned. We don't like smoke. But God says, I'll live in smoke. In fact, if you look at Moses' tabernacle, you first approach it past an altar, burning, smoke. You go inside, another altar, burning, smoke. And the smoke goes into the Holy of Holies because God says, give me some more of that smoke. Because he loves burning flesh. My wife burns the meat, she'll give it to the cat. I don't mind a bit of charcoal, but she says, I think I've cooked it a bit too much. She doesn't do that very much. Let me not malign her. But God says, no, smoke's all right. So this smoking oven is a picture of the Lord God. He's one of the parties to the covenant. But the next one is a flaming torch. And that isn't Abraham. It's a substitute for Abraham. That's Jesus. Because the covenant, we remember what I said about the covenant? It's not a contract. Now, if God were to make a contract with us, we could understand that, because we are the unreliable party in the contract. And so you would expect him to have a great big book, which sounds a bit like the old covenant, of all the things that we have to do to keep the covenant running. But which covenant they break? He's a covenant-keeping God. He keeps covenant, but the people broke the covenant. So that didn't work. So he's making a new covenant, putting in our place a substitute to make the covenant for us, using Christ as our substitute. He then brings us into Christ, and we get all the blessings of the covenant that Jesus has made for us. And today we stand before him blessed. So, I've moved on. Let's go to verse 18. In the same day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt unto the great river, the river Euphrates. That is telling you, that's from the extreme south to the extreme north, the whole of the country. He says, I'm giving you the whole lot. I'm covenanting that I'll give it to you. Brethren and sisters, don't look at your weakness and say, I'm always going to be like this. Don't look at the places where you think you've got a habitual fault line and say, I don't know if I'm ever going to get on top. Oh, I've done it again, or whatever. Why don't we start looking at those points in our lives and saying, God, please remember your covenant. Remember your covenant that you would give me the land from the time I got born again at the river of Egypt to the time of fruitfulness at the river of Euphrates till the whole thing is mine. Give me this land to possess it, and I'll give it back to you. And he then lists all the problems in the land. And it's not that God doesn't know they're there. He lists the whole gamut of the problems, and he still says, but I've covenanted to give you your soul free of the enemies. Zacharias picks it up and says, yeah, he's going to give us, in his mercy, he's going to give us ourselves, our land, in holiness and righteousness all our lives. How do we know that God's going to give us the land? Not based on history, that's for sure. Not really, because if we look at our lives in history, we'd say, well, it's not already given to us to possess. Oh, some victories, yes. But the real reason we know he's going to give us the land that we are is because he's covenanted to do it. Not covenanted with the blood and sacrifice of animals, but covenanted with the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And just as there could be no greater sacrifice than the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, so there could be no greater reward, no greater effect from that sacrifice. We could diminish it based on the fact that I had a bad day yesterday. Don't diminish it on that basis. God has put his word, he has put his covenant to the fact that he's going to have a people who walk on this earth just like his son did, in holiness and righteousness, serving him all the days of our life. Lift up your heads, lift up your hearts. Let's believe him for what he said he would do for his glory. Amen.